The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in our notes, the Doctrine of Anger, page 4, in our final subsection, Roman numeral 3, sub point L, in that regard, 4. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've isolated sin nature, put it in this case, so to speak, so that we can once again profit from the time we spend this evening at hand in regards to understanding God's plan for our life, knowing what is right versus what is wrong in God's eyes, not man's eyes, and to be able to obviously exploit God's grace otherwise in this manner. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless the population here this evening in this capacity, in this vein, via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Under the concept of non-sinful anger, righteous anger, here in our final subpoint in this category, here in page 4, we're looking at examples of righteous anger. Subpoint 4L, page 4 of our notes, we saw the example of right man's anger against right woman for blaming him for her own spiritual maladies, blaming Jacob for not giving him children like it's his fault, rather than recognizing God intervening on her behalf. He has control of these circumstances, situations, not faith resting in all the other avenues of doctrine that should have been applied but was not on her behalf. And that incites anger of right man towards right woman in that respect. We saw the anger of Potiphar when he believed Joseph tried to rape his wife, to assault a husband's opposite number and vice versa, would obviously incite anger no matter whether he's a believer or an unbeliever in normal cases in that respect. If the husband is so wimpy he's got to rely on his wife to beat the crap out of somebody that assaults him, then he's got a real problem. And there's some out there like that. Moses' anger against the Jews for violating clear teaching concerning the manna. Here we have examples of the communicator getting under righteous indignation because the congregation maladjusts in regards to the instructions given, the doctrine at hand, and it brings about a situation that is disgusting, to say the least, in regards to leaving the manna out, the foul smell, all that that caused. Then we saw his anger against their idolatry. There's point D in Exodus 32, under the operation of the sacred cow. If the pastor is not there, the mice will play, you know, whatever, the cat's away, the mice will play, all that aspect of it. And showing, truly revealing the true colors of the Exodus, how they were in regards to Revelation phase 2. And his back's turned for any certain amount of time, get away from doctrine, all of a sudden it's like doctrine just flies out the window. Now, where to go? We saw Jonathan's anger against the native volition of his father Saul and his unrighteous treatment of David. David being innocent in regards to doing anything. He sought to serve Saul. He and Jonathan were obviously very close friends. And Jonathan recognized maltreatment, mistreatment of someone, a believer, hostile under their STA towards an otherwise adjusted believer. See? That's the example there. We saw Nehemiah's anger at the exhortation of the Jewish leadership to use one's ministry for unscrupulous purposes, things of this nature, and not exercising one's authority appropriately. And that incites righteous indignation on behalf of God by the prophet. We saw David's anger against the man in the parable of Nathan, where Nathan, here he has to confront the king, David, in regards to his sin under Operation Bathsheba, and the discernment that he's given in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is quite enlightening, how he's able to approach David through the story of the ewe lamb, the poor man and the rich man. Rich man taking the poor man's single lamb for his own intents and purposes, even though he has everything he needed otherwise, just to so he wouldn't have to let go of any of his belongings. So that's pretty cool how that's approached. God does give us discernment when you get in fellowship, even in unpleasant situations, to provide us with the right words in regards to dealing with otherwise potential conflicts and antagonism in response. And then our final point, which we didn't quite get to, the example of the owner and the unforgiving slave in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Here on the principle of forgiveness, a call to duty for a positive volition towards others is to forgive whenever it's necessary. Infractions will come, perceived and real. When they do, not to let the sin nature reign and let anger turn into bitterness and hatred, vindictiveness, contempt, things of this nature, but to put it in God's hands and forgive. Doesn't mean that if someone violates law that you have to forego the law necessarily. If a fellow believer came in and murdered somebody in your family, I guarantee you I'd be pressing every bit of the law I could against him, so that God could have his judgment, see, in that regards. But personally, obviously, you put it in God's hands, and you don't take vengeance on yourself. You let God do it. Otherwise, through his means, through civil law, etc., as he has so declared. And so the lesson's on forgiveness here. At verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's quite a few times. Somebody comes up and causes you to stumble or infuriates you through some means otherwise, and he does it repetitively seven times. And Jesus basically says, you piker, spiritually speaking. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. As often as, basically poetic, as often as you need to. See. Obviously, those who are seeking, a brother is one who's seeking to maintain the course in spite of their failures. And then he gives a parable here, a story, to show God's attitude towards those otherwise so inclined not to forgive. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. All believers have their problems. And all their problems, every believer's problem goes before God, whether whoever it may touch in regards to humanity otherwise. And this guy, this one particular slave, was greatly indebted to God. And that kind of epitomizes his, how sinful he probably was in life. So, but since he did not have the means to reply, to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, giving time, giving grace, extending grace, and giving the opportunity to make things right. And the Lord here has, of that slave, felt compassion, was grace-oriented, and released him, forgave him the debt, the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, not even close to the amount of money he owed to begin with. And he seized him again to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." What a jackass, huh? A person like this. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." So he appeals to him like he appealed to his master for grace and extension and time. Verse 30, he, this particular slave, was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Seems like he's defeated his own purpose, put him someplace he can't go out and make money and pay him back. But anyway, a debtor's prison was not uncommon throughout his history. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. You asked me for grace, and I responded positively towards you. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave?" It's supposed to be a lesson and to incite us in regards to returning good for good to others. See? "Even as I have mercy on you." And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, from within." See? The old adage, forgive and forget. Well, obviously, your brain computer doesn't let you forget things. But to put these things aside, not let them influence us in regards to our attitude towards others. It pops up, you rebound it, and you keep it under curb otherwise. All right, Roman numeral 4. Now this section deals with the majority of how the kind of anger that is emitted from the human race. And that's unrighteous or sin anger. So A, there can be no doubt that the vast majority of anger does not fall into the category of righteous indignation. It is sinful in its origin and display. Obviously apart from God expressing his anger. B, sin anger begins in the mental attitude. All sin begins in the mental attitude. It's in your mind. Then it expresses itself either verbally or overtly if it's not maintained within the mental attitude. And it's SE activity. Believers are to seek to overrule in their phase 2. In the long list of SEA activity and evidence of having a sin nature, anger is one of them. Genesis 5, 19 through 20. Or Galatians, excuse me. Some of the lists, not all, obviously, of ST activity. And in the list is the anger. Works of the flesh, as the STA is referred to here, are evident, which are immorality, verse 19, impurity, sensuality, all sexual, illicit sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Just to pop off, you know, and scream at your kid or your wife or whatever. That's definite STA activity. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those who let their practice these things, let their STA run, ruling their lives, and they forfeit SG3. Ephesians 4:31. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be running under your SCA all the time. When you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit, if you will, is pictured as grieving. Obviously, he's not up there wringing his hands over things. But it's language of accommodation to note that you're not acting the way you're expected to act before God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You have a new ruler in life. The Holy Spirit is able to give you victory over the sin nature and deal with it. And for those who don't use it, they're idiots. And they're obviously wrecking the ultimate purpose for why we're given the Holy Spirit. That's in terms of our eternal life niche, the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Things pop up on occasion in regard to local churches. They should be dealt with immediately. And to put these things aside, and so people can move on in regards to their lives, not let these things backstabbing, backbiting, gossiping, and things of this nature that go on in regards to certain activities may occur. You put it away from you. Isolate your sin nature. Don't fall for this trap. And be kind to one another instead. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How many rebounds you got counted up in your life? And you can't forgive somebody else, you know. And it doesn't mean that sometimes the infractions, the injustices are quite grave. But still, you got to recognize them for what they are. They're in God's hands. And if they're positive believers in Bible class trying to do it right, you think of all people, you cut them some slack. But the SCA, the way it is, Colossians 3:8, some people have real strong grids in this area. They tend to be bitter in regards to things, you know. But with doctrine, prayer, you can overcome it. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside in regards to those things of the earthly body that's dedicated to immorality and sinful activity, previous verses. Put them all aside. Isolate the sin nature. And he gives, again, a partial list. Anger, wrath, malice. Those things that are antagonistic towards others. Slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Anger cost Moses big time in time in regards to his ministry. He obviously had occasion to be angry quite a bit. And most of it was righteous indignation. And even at that point in time, it started off in that regards. But he didn't corral it. He let it get under sin nature, under sin anger. And because of that, God withheld him from being a part of the conquest generation. See, Christ taught that sin anger is mental attitude murder. You know, attitude, you know, of hatred towards someone. Matthew 5:21-24. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's at the Bema. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell if you're one of an unbeliever. And there he equates anger with murder. And the prescription is to make sure you deal with your sin nature and that level before you go on trying to serve God in your life. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So D, believers are specifically told to avoid anger under a gap in Bible class, listening to the teaching of Bible doctrine. Part of the protocol in regards to the grace apparatus perception, being in fellowship and listening to doctrine, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 1, 19 to 21. This you know, my beloved brothers, but let everyone be quick to hear, ready and attentive regards to Bible doctrine being taught, slow to speak. Consider these things in regards to your frame of reference and the doctrine that you know before you mouth off in regards to taking issue with it or otherwise, and slow to anger. The doctrine can sometimes pigeonhole any one of us and hit some sacred cows in our life, and often the reaction can be one of anger towards the one telling you that you're out of line and stupid for being this way or thinking this way. See? And actually, the anger is towards God, towards the doctrine itself. To keep an open mind, to absorb the doctrine in fellowship, not letting the sin nature get in the way and convince you to retaliate in a form of rebellion against the doctrine, objecting to it, rejecting it, etc. So one, the protocol by which adjusting believers are to operate in Bible class is summarized in verse 19. I didn't read the rest of it. Then you have verse 20. Two, the anger of man does not advance the plan of God and is not compatible with the filling of the Holy Spirit and God's righteousness. That's verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's an emotional response. It can be non-sinful. It's a reflection of one's conscience. But as far as advancing you in regards to application of doctrine, it does not. So three, the sin anger obviously does not at all. So three, the believer that is truly humble, acclimated to the authority God has given to the pastor-teacher, having an isolated sin nature via rebound and maintaining the slow to anger mentality, is the one that is truly teachable and able to receive the word implanted. And that's verse 21. Therefore, putting aside, again, the isolation, how do you put aside these things? Isolating the sin nature, getting in fellowship, applying rebound, all filthiness, aspects of the sin nature, and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. To be humble before God is being in fellowship, sitting before your right shepherd, and hearing him teach you the truth of Bible doctrine in this fashion. See? And receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. For believers, that looks at phase two deliverance, providing for you the maximum opportunity to get SG3 and to be potential prize winners in this regard. Those who sit in Bible class under their sin natures are not teachable. People that come in and have no real interest Sometimes they don't even bother to have notes in front of them or a Bible. You know, really, you wonder, what the hell are you doing here? You see that on occasion. But as long as they maintain the proper protocol of being quiet, you give them doctrine. 4, anger in general is distractive to inhale faith. It is a distraction. When your anger's in gear, even righteous indignation, that's what you think about, see, rather than trying to concentrate because of the other doctrine to help you get through the test, etc., and deal with it. All right, in this category, parents are not to provoke their children to anger by unrealistic expectations or demands. Ephesians 6:4. For your child to behave is not an unrealistic expectation, by the way. The provocation comes in regards to a parent, if you will, being mentally abusive in regards to their children, in regards to setting standards that you wouldn't expect, you know, a 5-year-old to attain to the same as you would someone who is 18 years old. You have all kinds of approaches in regards to parenting today. Probably in a narrow percentage of 1% do you see true biblical approaches in regards to parenting. It's pathetic. But in that regards, you are to recognize the children, their age, their limitations. Doesn't mean you don't encourage and exhort them to excel, to learn things of this nature. Yes, you do. But you don't place undue burdens upon them in regards to their life. Ephesians 6:4, and fathers. Oh, there's the one who's supposed to be ramrodding this whole deal. Cosmos doesn't like that. Read some stupid thing, psychological thing on the internet the other day in regards to things you're not to say in regards to children. You know, the old Spock mentality. And one of the things they say you need to drop is saying, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. And they give you their human viewpoint reason why. No, fathers are to be in charge of the disciplinary proceedings in the house. Children that have been brought up appropriately in that fashion recognize its benefit when they are older. Even some of the comedians recognize it. Your mom can yell at you. She can brandish the branding iron all she wants. And you can still act out, but if she says anything about, all right, I'm telling your father when he gets home, the father that takes care of business in the house, that's a child that goes immediately into fear. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, according to Bible doctrine. Obviously, that's not even a guarantee that your children are going to turn out and be, you know, the cute little children that you hope they would be. You know, again, volition is a two-edged sword. You can't make your children positive more than they can make you positive. See? All you can do is get into doctrine, bring them up under doctrine the best you can, and when they come of age, Cain and Abel, they'll evidence what they are. They'll make their own choices in life. F, this does not mean parents are to forego discipline in lieu of not upsetting the child. And on the other end of the coin, you have people that spoil the child, that are liberal in regards to their children. Of course, in our society, you've got to use discernment anymore in regards to these things. Being a parent today in public, you never know when somebody may call the Gestapo Home Services on you. And truly, that's what it is, people. I don't mince words with in regards to some of these agendas in regards to departments in our society. It's just like the Gestapo. Somebody comes running to them with accusation, and the accuser doesn't even have to show up. And they'll go out and they'll rip a child away from a parent faster than you can drop a nickel without proof. That's what the way the Gestapo operated. World War II. In regards to the Jews and others. Righteous indignation. Here we go. You think about it. Anyway, use discernment. They want to act out in public. Yeah, that may not be the best time to whistle their britches. You need to wait till you get home or someplace else, more private. But either way, that's between you and God. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. All I got is a four-legged kid. I don't have to kick him but once, and he's all right. Deuteronomy 4:9, and I don't even do that. I'm getting old, liberal in my old age. Don't even kick the dog anymore. It's too fast. Sometimes it's hard to see who's faster, the dog or Ann. where am I? Proverbs. That's where I'm at. I'm getting there. Don't worry. Drop down there. 13:24. All the instructions, commands. 24. He spares his rod, hates his son. But when he loves him, that he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You stay on top of the sin nature. See. You can't just get tired and quit dealing with it. You may have some very stubborn SCAs. You got to deal with it. Proverbs 22:15. Another thing, parents should be on the same page when it comes to discipline of their children. Don't let your children play off on each of you, on either one of you. That's not right either. Neither should a parent do that. All you're doing is teaching your child how to manipulate rather than what's right and what's wrong in life. At Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. No, young children don't know what's best for them, generally speaking. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Kid's got the SCA. The SCA is maturing as he matures. And the kid will explore it and attempt to use it while he thinks he can get away with, or she. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. The flesh on the buttocks is designed to let you induce pain without killing the kid. Obviously, you're not talking about real abuse. Some of the crap you hear in regards to parents and children. And you use discernment, their age, what they can deal with, and all these other things. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Sometimes kids grow up, and as a parent, you look at them in adulthood, and you go, I wish I'd done it even more. I I have yet to see a parent who used proper discipline on their children, even who had to discipline a lot, say when they were adults, that I did it too much. 29:15 Proverbs. The rod, reproof, give wisdom. SCA only understands one thing, generally speaking, that's pain. In order to get a hold of itself. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The spoiled brat you see in the store throwing their fits. And again, you know, you understand why some parents may not today, you know, deal with it immediately, but like they need to be able to, because of the spy for the Gestapo running around, waiting for an opportunity to turn you in for spanking your child. Your child. Is it really your child anymore? So one, abuse of this principle does not negate its validity and necessity. Yes, people, parents do abuse their children. We understand that. They have for centuries. But just like abuse of authority doesn't make principle of authority wrong, because people abuse their authority. Two, parenting should be done in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit while employing the doctrinal principles learned in Bible class. And not through a reign of terror that demoralizes the child. Lazy, sloppy parents, you know, had relatives, cousins grow up, and dads, you know, beat him with a fist and things of that kind of abuse. Yeah, just people that can't control their own anger. So it's not through a reign of terror. It is through a civilized, orchestrated, disciplinary fashion. The child recognizes, is made to recognize, what is going on and why. So you don't explain to your children why they're getting beat, then what good is it doing? Now all these things should be a part of proper discipline. Deuteronomy 4:9. In regards to Israel and the Mosaic law, keeping the law, only give heed to yourself, verse 9, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Pay attention to your own spiritual life. You've got to stay on top of your own spiritual life if you expect to execute it properly towards your children or anybody else's, as far as that goes. And keep your soul diligently. Stay on top of the ball game. Stay on top of your STA. And you do this through maintaining the NPR, discipline, prayer life, rebound. Unless you forget the things which your eyes have seen, the aspects of doctrine, design, for recall, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons, to pass it down to your own progeny, to ensure that they are part of the spiritual line of doctrine taught to positive volition, to the degree that you are positive and you have that availability. You don't bring them Bible class, drop them off in the prep school and say, that's it. You got to nurture it for yourself as a parent to child. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. Shall teach them diligently to your sons. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's someone who has nothing but doctrine on the mind, see. and they're in the house, that's what they're talking, is doctrinal, is doctrinally based, and it's understood that way. It doesn't mean every word, but it's understood that it's coming from a doctrinal parent with a doctrinal frame of reference that sees things within the doctrinal light. And certain things are to be pointed out when opportunity arises when it's appropriate, doctrinally, and to keep the doctrine in front of the children. Give them every opportunity possible that if they have positive volition, it's just a matter of just staying in the step that you've already put them in. You've got them stood up, they're marching the right direction, and when you walk away, they keep on going if they're positive. See? They don't have to miss a beat. Ephesians 6:4. We read that earlier. Don't exasperate your children. But apply proper discipline. All right, G, now for the final section of this point, we have examples of unrighteous anger. We had examples of righteous anger earlier. Obviously, one and why part of the reason why we're doing this doctrine is Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, 5, where Cain gets under sin anger, and, obviously sponsored by jealousy, God rejecting his own offering. He can't get his hands on God. He can't take out his frustrations of negative volition, STA, on God. So he turns around and gets a hold of the closest target that he transfers that anger towards. And that is his brother Abel, and he ends up letting him run unbridled and kills his sibling. Two, another example of unrighteous anger is Simeon and Levi. Two of the brothers of the family of Jacob. Genesis 34. And the incident in regards to their sister, and we'll get to look at this in detail, but just an overview here. Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Went out and hung with some of the relatives, etc., in Israel. Dinah being the sister of Simeon and Levi and their brothers. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Essentially, he sexually assaulted her or raped her. And couldn't control himself. Here it was not for the purpose of hurting so much as he just couldn't control his phallic trend. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her, trying to woo her after the fact, instead of before the fact. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this young girl for a wife." Being a prince, you know, the silver spoon in the mouth, it's like people, you know, the entitlement attitude in regards to what people have. And, well, I'm prince, I want this. You're powerful enough. Buy it for me, Daddy. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. The news gets back, obviously. His sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Jacob obviously had a feeling that the brothers were not going to take to this very kindly, and he uses a little discernment here. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. In any case, But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." You know, like the rationale of, well, he really loves her. So, you know, it was a shotgun marriage. Let's just move on with this. Please give her to him in marriage. And intermarry with us. Obviously, that's a commandment that they're supposed to be very wary of. Not supposed to do in regards to anyone that holds a pagan idolatry. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. So you're trying to establish this relationship. And that's what negative volition will do. Generally speaking, they'll try to appeal. They'll try to convince positive volition, "Oh, I'm not that bad." Even though spiritually, you know, I'm a spiritual rapist. You know? Thus you shall live with us, socialize, and the land shall be open for you. Live and trade in it, acquire property in it, you know, offering real estate, gifts, things of this nature. Buy them. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I'll give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to as you say to me, but give me that girl in marriage." So he even, at least he's got enough cojones to stand up for himself. But Jacob's son Anna Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They responded that they had a plan going on to get revenge otherwise. And so their anger, while it could obviously start off as righteous indignation, turns into bitterness and revenge and sin anger. And spoke to them because he had filed down to their sister. And they said to him, verse 14, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Using the circumcision ritual as ammunition. "Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised." You've got to fall into our way of life. You've got to align yourselves with us. We're not going to align with you. And all males must then remove their foreskin to be circumcised. "And then we will give our daughters to you." Of course, they're lying through their teeth. They have no intentions to doing any of this. But this is the line that they lay on them to drag them in. "Only in this condition will we sit to you, if you become like us, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you." Verse 16, "We will take our daughters... take your daughters for ourselves. We will live with you and become one people." Proselytizing in a sense. "But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go." Now, Dinah ends up being the leverage on both sides of the coin, basically the same. "Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because his delight was Jacob's daughter, and he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are friendly with him.'" Now they got to turn around and turn. They got to convince the rest of the guys to undergo this pain. "These men are friendly with us, therefore let us live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let's take our daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us, live with them, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." So the bait there is, you'll become wealthy if you'll just do this. "And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." So they fell for the ruse. "Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, Well, the first 2 days were the easy days. The third day, they were in pain. They were incapacitated, basically, in this condition. That two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, the two brothers you don't want to put together, but they are together under their sin natures. Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Took advantage of the situation. And they couldn't defend themselves physically. They were incapacitated. And they just came in and wiped them out. These are believers. Believers that are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" And Jacob, he didn't stand up. He didn't exercise his authority over them appropriately in this particular occasion. But we'll look at that when we get there, closer. So then compare 49, which validates their unrighteousness, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. In their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Then you have the example of Balak and Balaam. And we'll just pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.